Reading this morning is coming from the book of John, chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. That's John, chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, those it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things."
One of the blessings of being able to travel some and go to other congregations and be at lectureships and so forth is to see people that you haven't seen in a while and renew acquaintances. Last fall in Richmond, Virginia, at a lectureship there was a fellow who came up to me and said, "Andy Robison," and I paused about three beats before I was able to say his name. But when I did say his name, I realized I hadn't seen him in about 33 years. He looked about the same. There are other people whom aging does not treat so well. It's nothing that they've done wrong necessarily. It's just that aging has changed their looks, maybe for the better, maybe for the worse, maybe for neutral causes. We just don't know, but they've just changed, and you might not recognize them after such a long period of time. There are other people who do some things to themselves to change their looks. I think of the 26-year-old girl who was in the hospital that I hadn't seen for 3 or 4 years, who had just devastated her own body by the abuse of it with substances and other things and other behaviors. And I couldn't recognize her. She looked like a 65-year-old lady that really looked even older than that at the age of 26. And then I think probably one of the more unpleasant thoughts that will cross your mind this morning as we discover this lesson is this image that if you've seen a crime show, you've seen sometimes that they'll show the picture of a body that's been deformed or a body that's been decomposed to some degree, and they'll use that as a way of drawing you into the murder mystery. They'll use it for some sort of shock value. I don't particularly like it, but sometimes I watch the crime dramas and see that sort of thing, and we all know what it is then, at least in fiction, at least in theory, to have a body of someone that is not recognizable anymore, either because of age or after that because of death. Isaiah chapter 53 is widely known as the prophetic chapter of the Old Testament, the prophetic chapter of the suffering servant of the Christ. It's the passage that tells us that he'll be led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he'll open not his mouth. It's the passage that tells us he was afflicted, and his judgment was taken away from him, and he was humiliated before people. It's a passage that tells us all about his suffering. But the passage actually begins up at the end of chapter 52, verses 12 through 14, where a couple of lines from those verses, I think verse 13, go like this. His visage, V-I-S-A-G-E, or the way he looks, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's a prophecy referring to how Christ would look after his scourging on the way to his crucifixion, or at least after his crucifixion. From what we know and what we've described in previous weeks about scourging, a fellow would not be recognizable to his best of friends if he had not watched him go through the scourging. The body is torn and the body bleeds and the muscles and everything are exposed. Jesus would have looked something like that as they put the cross on his back, or at least the top part of the cross, to carry to the site of his execution. When they finally brought in Simon the Cyrenian to carry it the rest of the way for him, as he buckled, apparently, under the pressure of it, being a man, even while he was the Son of God. It was on the way to the cross that he showed some concern for other people that boggles the mind, really. I can't understand how someone in such misery, in such pain, whose form was beyond description, beyond recognition, would be able to have concern for other people the way that he did. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 31 records for us an incident that took place on the way to his execution. After the scourging, as Simon the Cyrenian was bearing his cross, There were some women who were following Jesus, weeping and lamenting. Jesus could have just eaten that up, felt sorry for himself, but he turns and gives expression of warning and concern for them. He says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, why would they want to weep for themselves? They hadn't been scourged. They didn't have anything wrong with them. They might not even have been sick. Why would they want to weep for their children? They might have been at home enjoying a play day. We don't know. It's because of what's coming on them. He says, "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed.'" In that society, and in some societies, even today, unfortunately, it's caused to be shame if you've never born children and you're a lady. It shouldn't be that way, but that's the way it was to them. But Jesus says there's going to come a time that people are going to be giving thanks that they haven't given birth. They're going to be giving thanks that they didn't have children that were born. They're going to be thanks that they didn't have children to care for along the way. Why? In the next verse, he says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" This will be the same time that people will run into a cave and want it to drop on them to save them from further suffering. It'll be the kind of thing that people wish to die quickly instead of having to die slowly by torture. Those two images are put in different places so that we can know something of what we're talking about here. In Luke chapter 21, just a page back in my Bible, when Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, he says this, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon all the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." When Jesus dies on the cross, he knows that it's going to be just a few years, about 40 years, before this destruction of Jerusalem would take place. And so he's telling these ladies, "Weep for yourselves and for your children. The day is going to be coming that people are going to be in this catastrophe, this 3.5-year siege of Jerusalem where food is cut off and starvation runs so rampant that people actually turn to cannibalism against their own children." And he says people are going to be given thanks that they haven't had children in those days so that they don't have to watch them suffer. And then in Revelation chapter 6, in the apocalyptic language of the unfolding of the seals that are on the scroll that the Lamb takes from the one who sits on the throne, there's the first four seals that represent some kind of death and destruction for the world, and then there's the fifth seal, and then where they show the altars, the sixth seal, and then the sixth seal shows something of a destruction that seems to be cataclysmic and seems to be worldwide. I personally don't think it's referring to the destruction of the end of the world right then, but of something else that causes people some sort of great turmoil. It will be as if, he says, the sky had been receded and rolled back like a scroll. The stars will fall from heaven as a fig that drops her late figs when it is hit by a mighty wind. The sky will be as black as sackcloth of hair. The moon will be turned to blood. All of that sort of thing is going on in this passage. And then he says, the people will hide. And it won't matter if they're great people or rich people, poor people, small people, slaves, free, mighty men, kings. They're going to hide in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and beg for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, because they'll say, maybe it'll save us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is telling these ladies who are behind him, there's something worse coming upon your generations if there's not some sort of repentance. He says, capping off that statement, "For if these things are done in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Well, there's a lesson that, you know, I have to learn the hard way. When you try to burn something, it's easier to burn dry wood than it is to burn green wood. The green wood, if you just cut down a tree, it's not going to burn that easily. Still has a lot of water in it, still has a lot of moisture in it. It's just not going to go up in flames that easily, but dry wood will. Jesus seems to here be referring to himself as the green wood. He's innocent. He's still full of life. He's the prince of life, but they're putting him to death. He's the author of life, but they're scourging him and bringing him close to the point of death, and they're going to put him on a cross. He's everything that is alive, and he's the green wood, and he's innocent. But when the days of Jerusalem's destruction comes, God doesn't just destroy places randomly and indiscriminately. He waits for people to be so sinful that he can't stand it, and they can't stand it anymore. And so when that dry wood comes, that sinful people comes, it's going to be worse on them in that siege. Jesus, as an unrecognizable, beaten man, cares for other people who are trying to mourn for him. When he gets to the cross, he gets there about the third hour of the day, Mark 15, verse 25 tells us. And he'll be there for 6 hours. He'll be there for 3 hours in light and 3 hours in darkness. Now, the third hour of the day, using Jewish time, was about 9 a.m. He'd been up all night at trials. He'd been up all night with that scourging early in the morning. And now he's about the third hour of the day when they finally put him on the cross. The first 3 hours of the things that happen in daylight are what we'll discuss this week, Lord willing, if we get all the way through. And then the next 3 hours that turn to darkness, from noon to 3 o'clock, darkness, will be discussed next week. While Jesus is on the cross, although we can't place together everything in exact order, here's the closest that I can come. At least these things happen during the first 3 hours, we believe. While Jesus is on the cross, first thing that happens is they bring him some sour wine mingled with gall to drink. It was custom to bring that sort of drink. Matthew calls it sour wine mingled with gall in Matthew 27, verse 34. Mark, in Mark 15, verse 23, calls it sour wine mingled with myrrh. The customs of the day tell us that there would be some sort of bitter drink that they would give to the crucified victims to make them both nauseous for a little bit, but then also relieve them of some pain. In other words, it's medicine. And this medicine didn't come in modern pharmaceutical encapsulated form. It came in some sort of drink, and as you know, medicine sometimes tastes pretty bad, so this medicine tastes pretty bad, tasted like gall, tasted like some sort of bitter herb was in it, but it was a painkiller. And Jesus refused it. You know how significant those two small verses, in the course of humanity are? Jesus was designed to go to the cross for us from before the foundation of the world. He was always going to go for us so that he could say, I've suffered with these people. I understand these people. Now I preach, other people preach, you teach that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God in heaven and that we can take our prayers to God through him because he understands us. He's our advocate. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 says that in that he suffered for us, he became an aid to those who are tempted. Because we also suffer, we can give that to him. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, by obedience he learned the things that he suffered. He suffered in his obedience, and therefore, when we suffer, we can have some sort of consolation. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He went to the full extent of suffering. Can't you just see, if he'd have been given a painkiller, how people in the world would mock the whole idea? We could tell them about a suffering Savior that died for their sins, and they'd say, well, yeah, but he was on painkillers when he died. Yeah, what good is that? He had an epidural. He didn't feel anything. Yeah, he might have suffered a little bit, but he was on painkiller. Well, no, Jesus is not going to allow that to happen, so he will refuse the customary drink that was about the only show of mercy that the Romans had for their victims. And then the soldiers will react with some of the utmost callousness that you could possibly imagine. There were usually four soldiers assigned to each crucifixion victim, and they all had their particular jobs regarding the nailing of the hands and the nailing of the feet and the placing of the beam in the ground or the cross beam on the beam that was already in the ground. They all had their particular jobs, but then after they put the victim on the cross, they had the job, at least sometimes, of sitting and watching and making sure nobody came and bothered the body until that person died. They had to occupy themselves a little bit while they were there, and it was custom for them to be paid not only their regular soldiers' wages, but with the clothing that was on the back of the prisoner that they were putting to death. So these soldiers took Jesus' garments and divided them into four parts, according to Matthew 27, verses 35 and 36, and Mark 15, 24 and 25, and then here in the passage that was read for us in John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. But then there was a tunic that was probably the only valuable piece of material goods that Jesus ever had. It was woven, it wasn't pieced together. It was all one piece, and that usually indicated some kind of luxury for the clothing of the day. So the soldier said, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it is. They gambled for Jesus' clothes. while he and two criminals are moaning on the cross. Can you imagine doing anything but turning your head away and running from the scene if you had no power to help the people? But these soldiers were callous. This was their daily job. This is what they did for a living, was put other people to death. And so they gambled for Jesus' clothing. Now in those first two acts, prophecy is fulfilled. Psalm 69 verse 21 says, "They gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink." It is the psalmist projecting himself forward 1,000 years as if he were the Messiah, the Christ, predicting what would happen and predicting what kind of death he would be given. And in Psalm 22:18, just two verses after the passage about his hands and side being pierced in crucifixion, the psalmist said, "For my clothing they cast lots." Prophecy is being fulfilled in the person of the Christ. As Jesus hangs on the cross during those first 3 hours, there's a lot of noise going on around this. This is not a silent memorial service as we might have at a funeral, or this is not even a reverent worship service, or it is not even bewildered, confused people who've come to watch an execution. This is a raucous crowd. The passages in Matthew and Mark and even Luke tell us that the crowds that went by blasphemed him, wagging their heads at him and saying, "If you are the Son of God, why aren't you coming down from the cross? If you're the Son of God, come on down. If you're the Son of God and you can do these great things, why don't you just come down from the cross, save yourself, and then we'll know." The crowds, the common people, just went by and did that sort of thing the whole time that Jesus was on the cross, or at least for a long portion of the time we would gather from those verses. The soldiers also joined in, saying, "If you're the king of Israel, why don't you just come down from the cross?" But they were led by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes of the people, who said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe. He trusted in God. Let God rescue him, if God will have him," Matthew adds in there. Do you see the insult they're adding? Jesus is already going to utter the words in a little bit, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's going to feel forsaken because of the sins of the world. But these chief priests, elders, and scribes are pouring it on. Maybe God won't even have him if he can bring himself down from the cross. He claimed to be the Son of God. They're implying that's blasphemy. Maybe God won't even have such a fellow. If you're the king of Israel, show us something. Do you see the irony in these situations? The first irony is that as the crowd passes by, the incident they use for their accusation is back from John chapter 2, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was talking about the temple of his body, John tells us. Well, these people come by and they mock him and they say, "Hey, if you're going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, why can't you bring yourself down from the cross?" But the irony of the situation is they were talking about the temple that he never meant. They were talking about the very temple that he meant, his own body, without even realizing it. And then you see the stubbornness of these chief priests and elders. "He saved others." Do you see that? They admitted that Jesus saved others. They admitted that they had seen him cause the lame to walk. They admitted that they had seen him cause the blind to see. They admitted that he had helped people. They admitted earlier in the book of John that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. They never tried to deny it. They only tried to put Lazarus and Jesus to death after that. He saved others, but our hearts are so hard, we're going to just rail against him as long as we can till he's put to death and gets out of our way completely. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, claims to be the king of Israel. Remember that whole discussion? If he's the king of Israel, just let him bring himself down and we'll see if God will even accept him. That's the crowd of people. That's the kind of people he's dealing with. Human beings can be cruel. Human beings can be ugly. The criminals then joined in with him. The malefactors, the robbers, the thieves on either side of him joined in with the same thing, say Matthew and Mark, and then we get the words of one of them in particular in Luke chapter 23, verse 39. "If you're the Son of God, save yourself and us." Notice how he tacks that on. Just in case you can actually save yourself, why don't you throw us in there too? You know, all this was predicted as well. That great messianic psalm, Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, has the Christ figure saying in those verses, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in God, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him.'" So Jesus knew all that was going to happen as well. And you know, he had the power to do something about it, and he had the power to take everybody out. But he hung there. And rather than being even self-pitying in the time when everybody on earth, well, at least people with half a conscience would excuse being self-pitying, he wasn't. He said seven things from the cross, the best I can tell, three of them during the first 3 hours. The first one is recorded in Luke 23, verse 34, when they first put him on the cross. He said this, probably about his Roman soldiers that were actually doing the work, probably about the Jews and the chief priests and elders that got him condemned there, probably about Pilate, probably about everyone whose sins ever put him there. Here's what he said: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's not pronouncing forgiveness, because people would need to repent to get forgiveness, but he's showing that he has the most magnanimous spirit in the world. And then the soldiers are so callous. Luke juxtaposes that great statement, one of the greatest statements ever made in the history of mankind, if not the greatest, one of the greatest statements ever made, one of the most magnanimous statements, one of the most generous statements, one of the nicest things that you could ever say about your enemies: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the next line in Luke records how the soldiers took his garments and gambled about them. Oh, that's nice. He wants our forgiveness. Here, who gets this? Here, who gets this? As the blood probably dripped down on them. The second statement that Jesus makes from the cross is one of salvation. The criminals around him have a conversation, as hard as that is to believe, because it would be awfully hard to breathe on a cross. You died of asphyxiation on a cross. You didn't die of blood loss. You had to lift yourself up against the weight of the nails and the weight of the nails in the feet and the nails in the hand as your flesh tore, just to bring up your diaphragm and your lungs enough to get a breath. But these criminals managed to have a conversation. That one said, "Well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you save yourself and us?" And the other one said to him, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly for our sins, but this man has done nothing wrong. Don't you get it? We're going to die too. And you're going to be rebellious till the last minute." And the second thief says then, as he turns to the Lord, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." At which time Jesus mercifully says to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There is that Hadean realm where paradise is the realm where people go who've been forgiven of their sins, or as Christ didn't have any sins, he would be the only one in that category. This is where people go after they die, when they've lived good lives in faithfulness to God. Jesus says, "You're going to be there with me today in paradise." A lot of people today miss the power of that statement because they want to argue a point. People will say, "Well, you people in the churches of Christ, you preach that a person needs to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of his sins, but that thief on the cross wasn't baptized and Jesus saved him. I want to be saved like the thief on the cross." Well, there are a whole lot of arguments to be made that would take up two or three different sermons. Let's just focus on this one right now. When we preach baptism in this age, in this era, since Christ died on the cross and was resurrected, we preach baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, and we preach baptism in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So we tell people it's true, and you ought to feel it when you're baptized. All the sins that you've done before are in an old life. You've died to that old life. You're resurrected. It's a figure. I realize that, but it's a commanded figure. And God said to do it, so we're going to do it. And it's in the likeness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark studied in 1 Peter 1, verse 3 this morning, how we're begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the dead? Yeah, we're begotten again, born again of the water and the Spirit. Might be one thing that's referring to. And what do we have? What's the power in that? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What's the power? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism is into the death of Jesus Christ. The power is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you know, when this thief was on the cross, neither one of those things had happened yet. And so nobody could command him to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And nobody could be command him to be baptized in the likeness of Christ's death. Christ, as close as he was, wasn't dead yet. And Christ, as close as he was, wasn't resurrected yet. And so nobody could command the thief to be resurrected from an old body of sin the way that Christ was resurrected from the dead. It just doesn't apply. If you break a law today and the law changes tomorrow, you're responsible for what you did today. That thief on the cross was responsible for God's law before it became law that a person needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What had this fellow done? Well, he'd turned to the Lord. He'd repented. He may have been baptized with John's baptism that was in effect at the time. We don't know. But if you put all of that aside and get past the argument of things, what you do see is the power of the Lord right here. The Lord knew his destiny. The Lord could know this fellow's destiny. The Lord could forgive him. And that's what we're after today. We're after the Lord's forgiveness. The reason that we gather on a Sunday morning is not to get dressed up and look nice. The reason that we gather on a Sunday morning is not to just please ourselves and pass some time before we go to lunch. The reason that we gather on a morning is because it's the resurrection morning and Christ died for our sins and we want to thank him. We want to thank God. We want to dedicate ourselves to him. We want to learn more and more about how we're going to indeed live our lives so that we can be in paradise. And beyond that, in heaven after the final judgment. That's our goal. That's what we're doing. Jesus gives that power today through his covenant, through his will. A covenant is in force after men are dead, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. His covenant is that everyone who believes, repents, confesses, and is baptized for the remission of sins can be a part of his church, and if they live faithfully, they can go to heaven. That's his covenant, and that's what we do. See the power in the Lord saying from the cross? He's on the cross, and he's worried about the forgiveness of everybody who ever put him there. He's on the cross, and he takes time to pronounce salvation for someone who comes to him in genuine penitence. The only person coming to him in genuine penitence, apparently, being one of the criminals crucified with him. And that's amazing, isn't it? That there's only one. You would think both would be desperate at the time. And you would think that people in this world, when they realize their sins and their guilt, would be just as desperate and know that they need the blood of Christ on them. But people walk about carelessly. People walk about apathetically. People walk about following their own wills. People walk about in denial of the actual truth, the way that these scribes and elders were in denial. We saw him save others, but he's not going to save himself. If he saves himself, we'll believe him. They said, no, they won't. They won't believe him if he saves himself. They didn't believe anything else that he did. If we won't believe the things that are written in this word, we wouldn't believe him if he came back and appeared to us right now. We ought to be very concerned about our souls if we're not right with him. If it weren't out of fear for hell, shouldn't it be out of love for somebody who would do that for you? I mean, just imagine for a minute, just imagine if there were no hell. Now, I realize some people say there isn't, but there is, according to the Bible, and there's going to be an eternal punishment for those who don't obey Christ. And I don't like saying that. I don't like believing it, but I can't get away from the truth of the matter. But just imagine that that weren't the case, and somebody saved you from something just because he died for you. He took a bullet for you. That'd be one thing. He took a beating for you. He was tortured for you for 3 days and then went to death. He was hung on a cross for you after a scourging. Wouldn't you want to respond to him with the deepest love that you could and everything that you had? But now, tack on to that, the reality of the situation, which is much worse than the illustration, And that is that there is an eternal hell where we could have suffered for eternity had it not been for the Christ from before the foundation of the world in eternity planning to come and suffer these 6 hours on the cross in fullness of pain for us. And then think to yourself, how can I not respond to that with the utmost love? Jesus' third saying on the cross is actually a two-parter. John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, when he looks down from the cross and he does see a couple people that really haven't completely deserted him, or at least come back at this point. He sees four women, the way we understand it: Mary, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And he also sees the disciple that he loved, John. He says to the disciple, he says to his mother first, "Woman, behold your son." Then he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." What he's doing there is taking care of family responsibilities just a few hours before his death while he's hanging on the cross. Now, under such under such horrible pain, under such scourging, under such wounds, under such excruciation, how could you think of anything else? How could you think of the salvation of the guy next to you? How could you forgive the people that put you there? And how could you think, oh yeah, it's my responsibility to take care of my mother? A lot of scholars think that Joseph had died by this point. Later on, the Apostle Paul would write concerning children to their parents, whoever doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. Well, Jesus is not going to be worse than an unbeliever. He's going to take care of his parents. And he didn't set her up with life insurance, annuities, 401ks, things like that. He did what they did in the day. He put somebody in charge of taking care of his mother, and that was the disciple John. He's a man fully about his wits. He's not gone crazy. Some people say he was only a lunatic that went and hung himself. Well, no, this mitigates against that. He had his wits about him fully, being able to forgive people, being able to want forgiveness for people, being able to take care of his mother. He wasn't a liar. What liar goes to the cross to defend claims that he knows are lies? And he's not a lunatic because he's taken care of business from the cross in full sanity, in fullness of mind. What must he be? He must be who he claimed to be, and that is the Son of God. And then, if we realize that, why would we dare not follow him? Why would we not follow him out of love? The sacrifice demands my soul, my life, my all. Why would we not follow him because we want to be rescued from hell? Why would we not follow him as if we were looking into eyes with blood-soaked eyelashes and eyebrows around them, rolling down from a crown of thorns? And want to say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for everything you've done, and I'll give you the rest of my days. If you're a Christian who's not been real diligent and real zealous, maybe you need to make some confession to God privately and do better. If you're one who's sinned publicly against the church, you need to come back with repentance and prayer. And if you've never been a Christian, wouldn't you accept Christ today, knowing all he endured for you? The way I understand the Bible, if we were the only 150 or so people in the universe, he'd have done it for us. And the way I understand the Bible, if you were the only person that ever lived in the universe, he'd have done it for you. Would you respond to him by faithfulness, by a confession of faith in him and repentance of sin and being baptized in his likeness of his death and the likeness of his burial and the likeness of his resurrection? Would you come to him? If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing?